Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. 1 John 3:13. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, so we are able to learn the doctrine and put it into our souls and make it epinosis. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, John is continuing his dissertation, and he's launching into a topic that is seldom understood, but often parroted by believers and unbelievers alike, and that is the doctrine, the subject of love. And so, before we get into that, he has a few concluding remarks from our last Bible study. And so he says in verse 13, do not be surprised. And the word, of course, for surprise means to be shocked. It's thalmazo. It means to be shocked, to be amazed, to be surprised. T-H-A-L-M-A-Z-O. And a believer that has Bible doctrine, you're not going to be surprised about the next part of this phrase. A believer that doesn't have Bible doctrine is going to be very surprised. And then it says, brethren. And this is the word for adolphos, which means other believers. If, and it's true, first class condition, the world hates you. The world hates. The word for hate is M-E-S-E-O. Meseo. And the world, of course, is the cosmic system. The cosmic system consists of anything that's opposed to God. It consists of Satan's attitude before the creation of man, which is a system of arrogance, and of course Satan's policy to oppose the word of God. And Satan is the ruler of the world, as we've studied many times. So the world is going to hate you. They are going to despise you. It's not going to be where everybody joins hands and loves each other and they just think you're the greatest thing that ever existed. So do not be surprised when you start to take in Bible doctrine that if you discover that a lot of people don't like you anymore, because you are going to change. You're going to reject the human viewpoint, the viewpoint of Satan, and you're going to adopt the viewpoint of God. And that's going to cause great divisions. As we know from the book of Matthew in the Gospel, Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family, and that includes the world in general. I've come to bring a sword. Because if you stand up for truth, which is Bible doctrine, the world will hate you. So a baby believer might be surprised at that because they think that once you're a Christian, everybody's going to love you. Particularly, other believers will love you. Not necessarily, in fact, not necessarily, that's also not true, because the vast majority of believers are negative to Bible doctrine. They don't care about Bible doctrine. They simply care about themselves, approbation, lust, and joining little clubs and playpens where they can be nice to each other and count beads and eat sweet tarts and whatever they do. They, therefore, hate the grace believer. The grace believer will be hated by the reversionistic believer and the cosmic believer. Verse 14, we know, and of course, that's the emphasis always, is what do you know? And so we is the word ego in the Greek. Know, in this case, is oida. It means we've already learned this stuff, and that's what John is telling the congregation here. And this letter, of course, is written to a series of churches throughout Asia Minor. We, oida, we know that we have passed out of death. Passed out is metabino. It means to change your residence. We've changed residence. We are no longer, we're living, we're on the earth, but we're no longer of the earth. We're no longer in Satan's kingdom. We've changed residence. We're now in the family of God, and we're in the royal family of God. So we have passed residence. We've gone out from Satan's realm of authority, the cosmic system, and therefore we're now in God's realm. However, we can get away from God's realm very rapidly because we know that God has a system and Satan has a system. God's system starts out, of course, with the rebound technique. We have our old friend, the top circle, where it's eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. And that's the basis for you being relaxed always in life. But here you can get out. That's fellowship. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit is what we're commanded to do. And that's the first entrance into God's system. So God's system, you've got to come into this entrance first, which Colonel Thiem calls gate one, which is you're entering God's system. And once you're in God's system, he has a series of other gates, as you will, or a series of other things. And it starts, of course, with learning Bible doctrine. And before you learn Bible doctrine, of course, you've got to understand certain other establishment concepts like authority. You've got to find a pastor teacher. You're not going to do it for yourself. I don't care how smart you are. Impossible. Can't do it. Why? Because that's the way God set it up. Because if you reject authority, you will reject God. Because God is the ultimate authority. And that's the system that he set up. And life is a system of authorities. The employer to the employee, the coach to the team, the husband to the wife, the parents to the children, the professor to the students. Student that rejects authority, they're not going to get a good grade. That professor doesn't know what he's talking about. That may be true, but he's the one that's writing the exam. So it's a system of authority. So you've got to find a pastor teacher. That's the way God set it up. You cannot read it for yourself. And you've got to be consistent. The rate of learning has to exceed the rate of forgetting. If the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, then you're not going to go very far. And once you get into Bible doctrine, you'll start getting the fruit, what's called the fruit of the Spirit. We know from Paul that there's three big fruits. There's hope, there's faith, and then there's the love. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which they say at every wedding, and nobody knows what it means. We might look at that for a moment. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is as a result of learning Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. Hope means, the Greek word is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It means absolute confidence. Faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It stands for the faith rest drill. You hear a promise of God and you claim it. For example, we study in Hebrews where God says, I will never leave you, I will never desert you. And so when you're in trouble, you can parrot that verse back to your brain and say, well, God will never leave me, God will never desert me, I know this is a tough time now, but there's a purpose for it. And then, of course, love is agape. That's the noun, vocabulary form. Agapao would be the verb. And the greatest, these are also problem-solving devices, because when you have problems in the world, you can apply these. And we studied many times that God has a plan for every believer. That plan can be expressed in an equation called hope 1 plus hope 2 plus hope 3 equals agathos, which is divine good. Divine good. And that's the plan of God. Hope one is that when you take in enough Bible doctrine, you will have confidence that you're saved. It's not even an issue that, oh, am I saved? You have absolute confidence that you are saved. And then hope two is when I take enough Bible doctrine, I have absolute confidence that I am going to reach maturity. That I have a basis, a relationship now with not just the filling of the Holy Spirit, but I have fellowship with God and fellowship with Jesus Christ because I know about them. And hope three, of course, God wants every believer to get the highest rewards in eternity. And that's at the judgment seat of Christ. And that equals divine good. And notice there's no human effort in any of this stuff. All you got to do is say, yes, I'll take it. A speck of faith more than none at all. Here, all you got to do is say, yes, I'll learn it. And here, you just say, yes, I'll receive it. There's no works at all. There's no works in salvation. There's no works in the Christian way of life. You simply have to make decisions. Now, we've noted that the old sin nature, of course, is there are things that oppose you from doing this. And people talk about the old sin nature, and that's true. We have an old sin nature. It's in the genetic structure of the body. I'm writing OSN on the board. It's in your body. Every cell in your body is influenced by the old sin nature. Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature. In fact, his body never aged. He never aged. Now, he grew to the age of 30-something, but in that process, there was no aging. There was no deterioration of any of the cell structures, nothing. Now, we age and grow at the same time because the old sin nature has an influence on the body. It causes us to age. He never aged. He grew. He grew in grace and knowledge before man and God, but his body never aged. It simply developed through the process that God created, starting out with the process of 23 chromosomes coming together with another 23, getting 46, and going on to the embryo and proceeding on to the fetus and then giving birth. But his body physically never aged. So the old sin nature is not the source of sin. The old sin nature is not the source of sin. The old sin nature is a source of temptation. The source of sin is you. The source of sin is your volition. That's part of your human soul. The volition. The old sin nature can tempt you, and it tries to control the soul. But the gate to the soul is your volition. And we study that, of course, in 1 John chapter 3, where it says that, verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, we're all born of God because we're believers. And it says, practices sin because his seed, his sperma, abides in him. When you're in here, in the bottom circle, you cannot sin because you're in the bottom circle. Can't sin. And then it says, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But once you are tempted to sin, your volition then says, yes, I'll do it. You are out of the bottom circle. Immediately, you will do the sin. So when you're in the bottom circle, all that verse means is that you cannot sin. When you're here, you're in sin. And John calls it lawlessness, which is anomia. And sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. So the old sin nature is not your source of sin, it's your source of temptation. Because Adam and Eve didn't have an old sin nature. They sinned because their volition did it. The source of sin is your volition. So even if you are perfect, as Adam and Eve were, our grandparents, they sinned. Now, they stayed in a state of perfection for who knows how long. The Bible doesn't say. Could be a year. Could be 1,000 years. Nobody knows how long. But they did sin. And the source of their sin was their volition. Now, we, of course, are behind the eight ball because we have an old sin nature. And God imputes Adam's original sin to us when we're born. So, we are born condemned. We are born as the enemies of God, the absolute enemies of God. And yet God so loved the world, which is impersonal love, that he did something about it. And that something, of course, was to provide Christ on the cross to die for our sins so we can receive the righteousness of God and be saved. So it says back to 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We're now in life. Because we love the brethren. Now, this is a gauge. How do you know? How do you oida? Well, you don't know that you're saved until you get some Bible doctrine. You can be saved by hearing the gospel and say, I'll take it. But you don't know anything about eternal security. You're a baby. Now, you're saved. That's true. But you don't have the realization of what all that means until you start learning Bible doctrine. So here, John is assuming that they know something. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Because this is a gauge. How do you know that? We love the brethren. Well, who is the brethren? The brethren here is Adolphos. This is not a word for all people in the world. It's for believers. And one of the ways you can say that I know that I have moved out of death into life, in other words, I know Bible doctrine, you're at least at this stage, probably in this stage. Yeah, I know. You're damn right I know I'm saved. I know I'm learning Bible doctrine. Well, what's an evidence? How can you evaluate yourself? How can you say that I have reached this level? Well, here's the gauge. Because we love, and the word love, thank goodness, is not philos, which is personal love. It's impersonal love. Agape. We love the brethren, which are other believers. He who does not love the brethren, of course, the ellipsis, abides, which is meno, in death. So if you do not love your brethren, which means this is a problem-solving device, then you are abiding in Satan's kingdom. That's all that means here. You're abiding outside of fellowship because you're obviously not practicing the Christian way of life. You are in death. Now, physically, you're not dead because you're still walking around, but this refers to temporal death. Now, in the Bible, we have in our doctrinal book, we have seven deaths that are found in the Bible. There's physical death, there's spiritual death at birth. We're born spiritually dead when we're born and physically alive. There's a second death. And that is, of course, for unbelievers only. There's a thing called positional death. That's where you're identified with Christ in his death. There's operational death. That means you have no divine good. James 2:26. You're producing no divine good. You're a loser believer in time. Operationally, you're dead. Now, you can get back in fellowship every once in a while by rebounding. You're still operationally dead because you're not learning Bible doctrine. That's wonderful you're in fellowship, but you're not learning anything. Being in fellowship does not advance you in the Christian way of life. It doesn't make you grow up. It makes you in fellowship. That's true. But that there's no magical wand where the Holy Spirit, because you're in fellowship, is going to start downloading Bible doctrine into your brain. You've got to make decisions to come to Bible class, whether that's by a tape recorder or physically, face-to-face. And that's how you grow. So, operational death is, yeah, you can be in fellowship, you can be in rebound once in a while, learn that doctrine and use it, and never do anything else, but you're still operationally dead. And then you have temporal death. That's the death we're talking about here, temporal death. Look at 1 Timothy 5:6. That's just flipping back a little bit. 1 Timothy 5:6. That was a letter, of course, Paul wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5:6. If you got Hebrews, just keep going back a little bit. There we go. 1 Timothy 5:6. It says, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And of course he's referring to some loser believers here. So if you're giving yourself to wanton pleasure, and this is a category of your old sin nature, you're dead. Even while you're alive, you're dead. You are temporally dead. The same concept is found in Ephesians 5:14. Ephesians 5:14. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:14. This is a good fire drill in the military so we can get used to going through the Bible. Ephesians 5:14. It says, for this reason it says, awake sleeper and arise from the dead. Now, obviously, you're not in the grave and you're coming out of the grave like a zombie. No, you're already alive. But you're a sleeper. If you reject Bible doctrine, you are a sleeper. It says, arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. This is a prediction. This is a prophecy, of course, or not a prophecy, but this is a statement of doctrine from Isaiah 51:17. So, you're temporally dead. Even though you're walking around alive, you're dead. Because you reject Bible doctrine and you're in the cosmic system, therefore you are dead. You're in temporal death, and therefore God cannot use you for anything associated with His plan. God only uses prepared people. We see the same concept in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the angel here is the messenger, and that is the pastor teacher. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that means your production, what you're doing, that you have a name, that you are alive. In other words, you have a reputation that, yeah, you're a real positive believer, man. You're going to church all the time, and you show up there, and you're singing songs or whatever you're doing. So you have a reputation. Everybody thinks you're a great believer, that you have a reputation, that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, physically, they're still alive, but it says you are dead. Why? Well, that's the vast majority of Christians. 90%, I would estimate, maybe 95% of Christians, they're dead. But they have a great reputation that they're going to church, and they're doing all these wonderful things for God, but they are, in fact, dead. And that's basically the position of the vast majority of believers. They are recognized by the world, and anywhere you go, you can see them on TV, you can see them at the bookstores, and you know when you go to a Christian bookstore, they'll say, have a blessed day. And you grind your teeth because you want to say, what do you mean by that? But you have to practice impersonal love, and you just kind of smile at them and nod and move on. But that's it. They're dead. But the reputation, oh my golly, look at that. Remember when Christ was on the earth in His humanity, the disciples looked up at the temple, which was a magnificent structure. Absolutely magnificent. One of the seven wonders of the world was the temple of Jerusalem that Herod had refurbished. And what did He say to them? Stop looking at the building. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. Yet there were thousands and tens of thousands of people that went there to worship and to study doctrine, allegedly. Beautiful roads, beautiful building, beautiful everything. The best life had to offer was in Jerusalem at that time. Very high standard of living, very self-righteous crowd. And He said, there's nothing there. And then He gave the prediction. He said, very soon, not one stone will be left standing on top of the other. So, that's the issue. People think that they're alive, but they're dead. So that's temporal death. You can also find it in Luke 15:24, Luke 15:32, Romans 8:6, and Romans 8:13, where it talks about temporal death. This is when you are out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit and negative to Bible doctrine. So you're both. Operational death is you know, you're sometimes you get in fellowship, but you're not going to Bible class enough to do you any good. You spit in one hand and wish in the other one and see which one fills up first. You've got to be consistent. The one word about Bible doctrine is perseverance. Perseverance, perseverance. Man shall not live by bread alone, which is your logistical support. You got to eat. You got to get clothed every day. But by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And that's a command to learn doctrine every day. Now in our modern era, that's easy to do. Back in the old days, you might, well, that's kind of hard, man. How can I get to the pastor teacher? Because, you know, logistically, I just can't get from the farm out to where the guy's teaching. And therefore, it's kind of hard for me to do that. Today, you have no excuse. There is absolutely no excuse. You have more that the believers of the past would kill. The positive believers in the past would kill to be where you are. Because you have tapes. You don't even have to get up out of your underwear or your bathrobe to go to church. You go to church right in your house, right there. Just flip it on. Of course, it takes discipline, because if you're flipping it on and watching TV at the same time, that's not going to do any good. Or washing dishes or whatever you're doing. You've got to concentrate. It's not a magic thing. Well, I listened to my tape today. Well, what'd you do while you were listening to it? Well, I was, you know, writing a paper on oranges or whatever you were doing. You've got to concentrate. You've got to pull out the Bible, pull out the notes, and study it. And that requires discipline too. So the authority of your soul is who? Well, see, your body is going to be under the authority of either Bible doctrine or the cosmic system. And you have to be the dictator of your own soul. And the dictator of your soul, of course, has to be Bible doctrine, as it were. You're allowing Bible doctrine to reign in your heart, your brain, and not the cosmic system. So back to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because, this is the evidence, we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So, you love the brethren. Well, this is going to be an interesting phrase because Paul's going to develop this. And then you better fasten your seatbelts because we're in for a ride this morning. And then it says 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The word for hate, of course, is the Greek word meseo again. If you hate your brother, hate is a mental attitude sin. It can be expressed in many ways. The word for murderer, well, one way it's expressed was Cain and Abel. Which is the issue, of course, where in verse in John we'll talk about later about Cain and Abel, how Cain murdered his brother Abel. Now Cain, we already talked about that last Bible class. I'm sorry, in verse 12, Cain was a murderer from the beginning, and so was Satan, a murderer from the beginning. Now was Cain just this evil bully brother? No. He was very self-righteous. He was a hard worker. He was what you would call a pretty nice guy. And he worked very hard in his vegetable garden. He developed big pumpkins, big watermelons, big everything. And he put them on a big altar. And he said, God, here is my sacrifice to you. I love you so much. And he wanted to be approved. He wanted God to accept his works. His works. And God rejected his works. And yet he accepted his brother's works. And the brother's works was no work. All the brother did is took a lamb and cut the lamb's throat. Because that's what God told him to do. That was the ritual that he learned from Adam and his mother Eve. And that is the Messiah would come in the future, represented by the animal. Doesn't deserve to die. Represented by the animal. Cut the animal's throat. Christ would die for your sins. The animal doesn't deserve to die. It's not harmful to you. Didn't do anything to you. And Christ, of course, will suffer a horrible death. And getting your throat cut is a horrible way to die because you try to breathe and the blood pops out and squirts out. And it's very gruesome. And so when Cain's offering was rejected, of course, he got very upset. He got very upset with that. And he slew his brother. Why did he slay his brother? He slew his brother because his deeds were evil. His deeds were evil. So let's go back to verse 10 in 1 John 1:9 and review that for just a second because it fits in the context here. 1 John 3:10, it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So practicing righteousness, as we discussed last time, is where you learn Bible doctrine. You have the righteousness of God imputed to your account when you're saved. How do you practice righteousness? Well, you take in the mind of Christ. So anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. You might be a believer, but you're not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. Another gauge. How do you know that you're practicing righteousness? Well, I've learned enough Bible doctrine that, boom, now I can love my brother, my obnoxious brother. Therefore, that's an indication. It's indicative that I do have Bible doctrine because I can actually do it. And without Bible doctrine in your soul, you cannot love your brother. Cannot do it. Verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We studied this before. This is the mandate that Christ gave, that you should love one another. Verse 12, not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. Now Cain was the evil one. Evil, of course, is the concept of good and evil. Evil is a plan and policy of Satan. It's his genius. And evil consists of good. Evil consists of all religions. Evil consists of all the watermelons and pumpkins that you can make and bring to God. He's not interested in that stuff. He's not interested in how much you suffer for Jesus and walk on the road and count your beads and gargle with holy water or whatever it is. Doesn't mean a thing. You can light all the candles you want. You can light them at both ends. Not impressed. God is only impressed with God. He's not impressed with your pumpkin patch. He's only impressed with Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. So Cain, of course, was arrogant. He was impressed with himself, self-righteous, and he slew his brother. Now, the word for slay here in the Greek, it tells us how he killed his brother. He actually took a knife because the word for slew is the Greek word that's associated with taking a sacrificial knife and cutting an animal's throat. That's how he killed his brother. He cut his throat. He probably went up to his brother and said, "Hey, what do you got there? How'd you just do that? What's that knife? Let me see that. How sharp is that?" And he saw the brother take the animal's head and cut his throat. So he probably grabbed his brother by the hair, pulled his throat back, and cut his throat. That's how he killed him. He didn't kill him with a rock. He cut his throat. So not as Cain, who was the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Why? What motivated him to kill his brother? Because his deeds, his ergon, his production, was evil. What were his deeds? All his good deeds. It's not bad to grow pumpkins and watermelons and corn. In fact, you've got to eat it to live. It's a good thing he was doing. But he wanted to parlay that good into getting God's pleasure, which is all religion. You're going to follow the moral laws. You're going to do their little rituals. And you think God's going to bless you. It's a lie. And Satan is a liar from the beginning. And it says, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What was his brother's deeds? He just followed orders. Okay, God. I hear what you're saying. You want to take the lamb, it represents the coming Messiah, cut his throat, represents the work of the Messiah. I will do it. Put it on a rock and cut it. He didn't have to toil out there growing vegetables and watering them and gardening them and picking the weeds and do all that stuff. He didn't do that stuff. It's called grace. And works hates grace. Legalism hates grace. So that's what pops us into verse 13. Therefore, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Because if you practice grace, the world will hate you. And they will, as it were, want to cut your throat whenever they can. And so back to, we'll just continue on with verse 14 and catch up. We know, oida, that we have passed out of death into life. This is a basic Bible doctrine, which is true. Whether you realize it or not, it's true. Because we love the brother. Now the mature believer realizes it and they can use it in their life. Because we love the brethren. He does not love abides, minnow, in death. Thanatos is the word for death. If you don't love, you abide in death. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, just like Cain. You're a murderer. You may not cut their throat, but you have the mental attitude sin of murder. Has eternal life abiding in him. And you know, is a murderer. And you know, again, oida, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is a reference to the unbeliever. Remember, believer, unbeliever. Cain was an unbeliever. Now, the believer can hate his brother. Absolutely. We've just read you some verses where the believers are said to be dead. And he says, wake up. Start learning Bible doctrine. So this is just a cross-reference back to the point that Cain is an unbeliever and a murderer. But a believer can be a murderer. Remember King David? Absolutely. Premeditated murder. So a believer can murder. That's not the issue here. This is just a comparison that if you hate your brother, you're no better than the unbeliever. How can you distinguish a believer that's in the cosmic system from an unbeliever? The answer is, you cannot. You can't tell them apart. They do the exact same things. They're either practicing watermelon patches or pumpkin patches, or they're getting into the more familiar sins like actual murder, robbery or incest or all the other things that people associate with being an evil person. But evil is far more subtle because it includes all the good things, all the pumpkins that Christians grow all the time in their little gardens. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, all believers have eternal life abiding in them, but the point is that you're indistinguishable from the unbeliever. Because, remember, that's our point. How do you know that we passed out of life to death? You can't even realize the doctrine that you're saved. A loser believer, they don't even know that they're saved. I've met many believers that do not believe in eternal security, but I question them, and I'm convinced that they're a believer, but they don't believe in eternal security. They think they can do something to lose their salvation. And that's a sad state of affair, because that tells me that they are in locked-in arrogance. They got their eyes on themselves, and they're shocked by something or other. Who knows? Verse 16, we know love by this. And here's another gauge. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. So Christ laid down his life for us while we were his enemies. Or while we were bastards, we were illegitimate. There's nothing attractive about us at all, and yet Christ laid down his life for us. So, if Christ died for us while we were his enemies, what should we do? Because that's a pattern. And it says, and we ought. The word ought is ophelio. O-P-H-E-I-L-O. I think some people name their kids Ophelia based on that word, that you ought to do something. So we ought to do what? Well, let's see what we ought to do. Because Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to do what? We ought to lay down. That word is tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, our lives. Now, I forgot to mention that the word for life here is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And that means basically your soul, because the life is the soul. The body is simply a residence, a temporary residence where the soul resides. And of course, as a believer, you also have a human spirit. So when you say that you are alive, you're referring to your soul, because the body just houses the soul. Biological life is not human life. Biological life is not human life. If you chop a finger off right now, it's biological life. And if you get it under a microscope, you can see the cells are still acting like they always did. They haven't quite got the signal that we've been cut off from the blood supply. And of course, eventually it'll dry up. But they're still dividing for a while. They're still operating. They don't quite get the signal. It's biological life. So, verse 16, we know love by this, agape love, that he laid down his life for us, which is the ultimate love. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, so think of the worst believer you can think of right now. Just close your eyes and think of they're a believer, and think of the worst person you can think of. Would you lay down your life for that person? You don't have to answer the question. Say it in your own brain. And you might say, hell no. Just be honest with yourself. And you say, no, there's no way in the world I'm going to lay down my life. I can think of that person right now. I've got them in mind. They're just obnoxious. They're horrible. They're a rotten SOB. I think they're a believer. But no, I'm not going to lay down my life for them. And if that's your answer, then you can say to yourself, well, I haven't quite arrived at the highest level of maturity. Because that's a gauge that you have arrived at the very highest level. Now, this is an illustration. You're not going to probably be called on to give your life for the most obnoxious believer on the face of the planet. And that can be somebody that's just a reversionistic believer, that's just way out in the tulies. Would you die for them? And, of course, the illustration. And John is using this as an illustration to try to shock the congregation. And I think we probably in this congregation have been shocked when we just thought that thought. Oh, wow. Okay. Would I do it? And the Bible says here, you ought to be prepared to do that, because Christ had that attitude towards you a trillion times over. Because who are you? Who am I? As I've said before, think of the worst smell you can think of. And that's what God thinks about your best, you at your best, not your worst. That's what God thinks about us at our best. That's our big pumpkin patch that Cain tried to offal. offer is totally repulsive, repugnant to God, who's perfection. And yet, God died on the cross, which is Jesus Christ, for the sins of Cain. He died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. And that was his attitude from the human perspective, so we can understand God's attitude, called anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. We studied that before. It's language of accommodation. That's what God thought about us. Therefore, God wants us to have the highest problem-solving device is this right here. A synonym for this would be virtue. And if you have that illustration, you would be prepared, willing, ought to lay down your life for that rotten SOB, that so-and-so that you know as a believer, that you would lay down your life for them. Again, this is an illustration, so you don't have to run up and try to push somebody out of the street so a car can run over you or something. This is an illustration. And it's shock and awe. Like, wow. Okay, so that recalls us, that demands that we take a little time off to study what in the world is this love stuff all about. What's this love stuff all about? So let's turn to that love verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we studied before. Because what is this thing called love? Because when you pose the question as we pose it today, it's a shocker. Wow, I thought I had some Bible doctrine. I thought I was moving up the ladder of maturity. And now you're telling me this? Guess I'm not quite far up that ladder as I thought I was. Okay, so let's look at the concept of love. Let's start at chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. If, which is a third class condition, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So in other words, this is the gift of tongues, which was a spectacular gift given to the church in Corinth. There were more people in this church that had this temporary spiritual gifts than any of the other churches in the first century. And guess what? This was the worst church of all the churches in Asia Minor, was the church at Corinth. And we studied that church. They were absolutely every category of degeneracy, from moral degenerates to immoral degenerates. Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them were getting drunk at the communion table. One of them was sleeping with his mother. Some of them were rejecting every system of authority. Paul would send them a pastor-teacher, they'd run them out of town. They were doing it all, and yet they had more spectacular gifts than all the other churches. Why? The grace of God. They didn't earn it, and they didn't deserve it. And they had little cliques going on. Well, we speak in this, and we do that. They had all the rotten stuff going on you can think of, and that's an illustration of God's grace. They didn't earn these supernatural spiritual gifts that were temporary, yet they had them overflowing more than any other church. And yet they were the worst church of all the early churches, all of them, by far, not even close. So if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, in other words, your angels apparently have different languages also. This is a clue here that angels are divided up into categories. But do not have love. This is agape love. What is agape love? Impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. All the emphasis is on the Bible doctrine in your soul. Because you can't do it without Bible doctrine pinging around in your soul. If you have that Bible doctrine there, it's not only a command that you're supposed to have this, as we see in 1 John, but as we're going to see here, it's the ultimate problem-solving device. Because the world cannot get to you when it hates you. And the world hating you includes a lot of believers will hate you. They will despise you in many different ways. So if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We studied this before, but that has to do with the funerals. They'd have gongs and cymbals they'd bang away, and they'd hire people to make noises to act like they were trying to get attention for their dearly departed. But you're just a noisy gong, you're just making noise. Doesn't mean a thing. Kind of like modern music today. Two, if I have the gift of prophecy, and again, this is some of the temporary spiritual gifts. No longer does anybody have the gift of prophecy. And know all mysteries and all knowledge. I know everything. I've got all knowledge in the world associated with everything. The DNA structure of the tsetse fly. I can tell you exactly what that is and draw it out on the board for you. E equals MC squared, not a problem. I've got some other ones for you. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. This is the faith rest technique where you have the ability to make things happen. It's a temporary spiritual gift. But do not have love. I am nothing. So love is the ultimate virtue in the Christian way of life. That is the ultimate achievement that we're moving towards. 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, give everything. I have all my money, I give every dime to feed the poor. And if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. In the Vietnam War, you had some of these Buddhists that would set themselves on fire to call attention to the injustice of the government. That happens every once in a while. People say, well, that's hardcore. Yes. So if you surrender your body to be burned, why they put burned? Burning is the most painful way to die. Burning. Slow burning is the most painful way to die, they tell me. But I don't have agape love, it profits me nothing. Because if you do not have agape love, you're not a mature believer. You can do all these other wonderful things, doesn't mean a thing. Energy of the flesh, you're not a mature believer. Because a mature believer has agape love. It profits me nothing. You'll get no rewards. Nothing. The judgment seat of Christ, you're going to expect to have your hands out to get rewarded? Nothing. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And then it gives you a description of what agape love is. What is it? It's patient. That means it's not arrogant. It's patient. It's not in a rush. People that are arrogant are always in a hurry. Got to have it now. Now, 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 now. It's God's timing. God will give it to you. So love, agape love, is patient. You have to have patience as a leader, just in the human realm. You've got to be patient. To be a good parent, you've got to be patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Kindness is a mark of someone that is not arrogant. They're kind to people. If you want to know how people are, watch how they treat people that can't do anything for them. It's easy to be kind to people that can do stuff for you. Oh, I got a dear old aunt so-and-so, and I'm going to be kind to her because she might write me in the will. And therefore, I'm going to be special nice to her and give her a big fruitcake. I guess that wouldn't be nice. I'm going to give her something else. Watch those people. And then watch to see what they do with the poor aunt that can do nothing for them. Do they treat them equally? And if the answer is no, then obviously they've got their own motivations. So if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my... Oh, excuse me, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. And you might encounter this if you... just illustration, if you're still single and you got a girlfriend and you go out to the movies or something and the girl says, oh man, that guy's so handsome, you will say, well, he's an idiot. That means you're jealous. You ought to say, yeah, he's a pretty good-looking fellow. And that would mean that you're not jealous. But the automatic response is, I'm better than they are. I'm better than they are. And these are the type of people that, you come over and you tell them about your vacation. They don't care about your vacation. They immediately want to tell you all about their vacation, and they went to the Himalayas. And you just went to, Paris, Texas. I did much better than you did. And that's the one-upmanship of the jealous person. Love does not brag. Always bragging about themselves. Now, this doesn't mean to have a sense of humor. You can have a sense of humor and make fun at yourself and brag about things. That doesn't mean this at all. That means you're always bragging because everything is on you. It's all about you. And, of course, it encapsulates the word arrogance. An arrogant person is hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive to others. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. That means it has manners. It has manners. So, basically, you put other people before yourself. You open the door and let them through. You give up your place in line. You have manners. You just have basic common sense and courtesy. It's manners. And you're motivated to have manners because of agape love. It's not provoked. Well, it means it takes a lot to get you riled up because you have that love as an instant reaction force in your soul. And therefore, you're not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong. Oh, this is a good one, isn't it? Because we've all been wronged by people. And I can forgive, but I can't forget. And therefore, someone that has agape love, they don't take into account. And they don't remember. I don't even remember it. I can't remember what the evil that you did to me. I don't dwell on it. Because you dwell on it, it's like a festering piece of wood in your skin. It festers and festers, and you pick at it and pick at it. Just leave it alone. Well, don't leave it alone. Dig it out, and then forget the damn thing. But someone that cannot do that, well, then they are always thinking about it. They always remember that wrong you did me, and they never forget about it. And it all they always throw it up in your face, and they never let you move on because they're arrogant people. Verse 6, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, when you see anything associated with evil in the world, like that person deserved it. I'm glad they finally got what's coming to them. I knew that they were going to do that. I knew old Susie so would come back to bite them in the ass. And it finally did. Yes, they got their just desserts. Agape love doesn't do that. You note the fact that someone is under the sin unto death, perhaps, but you don't rejoice in that because they are not glorifying God. And that's what it's all about. And so you don't say, well, they're going to get theirs and God will take care of them. You could say to yourself, noted, but you don't rejoice in the fact when they get theirs, because they will get theirs, either self-induced misery or divine discipline. So you do not rejoice in that concept. But on the other hand, you rejoice with the truth. The truth is, of course, aletheia, which is Bible doctrine. Anything that reflects Bible doctrine, you rejoice in the truth. You see someone that's moving towards and advancing towards maturity, that makes you happy because you say that person is actually getting it. They're moving forward. And you try to encourage them, particularly if you have the spiritual gift of helps. If they need help, you help them in some way. So you rejoice with the truth. 7, you bear all things. So you bear all things. Yeah, life's going to suck. You're going to have problems. 1 Corinthians, I will give you testing. And with the testing, I'll give you the way out. And I won't give you more testing than you can bear. And so you realize these things. And you're going to bear these things. Tough suffering will come. The Bible tells us that you have to have the Bible doctrine in your soul tested to see whether you use it or not. If it's not tested, you're not going to use it. So therefore, you're going to get tests to see if you can use it. So you bear all these things. Believes all things. Now, believes all things, of course, you have to be wise as a serpent. You don't believe all things, but you believe all things associated with the plan of God. You know that this is going to work for your good. Romans 8:28 is what they're saying here, is what Paul's saying here. I know that all things work together for good to those that love God. There's that word, love, again. That's the mature believer. So you believe all these things, and then to emphasize that point, hopes all things. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. That's what that means. You got the plan of God firmly embedded into your soul, and therefore you're maintaining that hope. Endures all things. You've got to persevere with Bible doctrine. You've got to endure. You've got to move forward. When you're sick, you do it anyway. When you're distracted by, oh, I got 2 tickets to the concert, let's go to that and forget about your Bible lessons. No, I'm going to do the Bible lessons. You endure it. You move forward under heavy fire. You endure it. Because that's what God rewards, is people that endure. Paul said, why do I have all this advanced Bible doctrine? Because I was pistos to the Word. I was faithful. I endured. I kept at it. I didn't let my failures get me down. I didn't let my success get me down. Verse 8, love never fails. Agape love cannot fail. The Word of God cannot fail, and love can never fail. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. This is the temporary spiritual gifts. This is, again, written in the context of the Corinthians. They thought they were just the cat's meow because they had all these short temporary gifts. And Paul is basically telling them that they are empty. They're dead. So the prophecy, they will be done away with, which they were. If there are tongues, they will cease, which they have ceased. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Knowledge was, before the canon of Scripture was written, certain people had the ability to blurt out proper Bible doctrine. That's gone now. 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. The perfect that we studied in the past is a completed canon of Scripture. That's the Word of God. When the mind of Christ is all put together, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature. That's what the it stands for. It's not a person. It's not a person. And the perfect here is in the neuter gender. It doesn't refer to a person. It refers to Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. When that comes, all the temporary gifts are gone, and they're all gone. Nobody speaks in tongues. Nobody pops you on the forehead and heals you. Nobody has special visions. God's not talking to them, and angels don't come have supper with them and tell them the latest news in heaven. Just not happening. Then 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. As a newborn believer, you're going to think like a child. You're going to act like a child. You're going to do all these things. But when now that you're a mature believer, now you think the agape love stuff. And that's what Paul's referring to here. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Right now we are in the finite, and we're trying to figure out the infinite, which is God. Only thing we can figure out about God is what He writes in the Word of God, because our finite little brains cannot comprehend it. You'll have people say, well, what's heaven like? The Bible tells you that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has entered into the mind of any man what it's like, what God has prepared. We can't. Impossible. We just know that it's going to be beyond fantastic. But right now we're seeing in a mirror. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. God knew you fully trillions of years ago. Trillions and trillions of years ago, God knew you fully. Knew everything about you. That's called foreordained you, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. God knew that you would be positive and want to be saved. He plugged that into history that you would get the gospel. And then He knew that you would want to learn Bible doctrine. I plugged that into your history, ways to get you to the Bible class, logistical support, grace provisions. And I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fall flat on your face like 5,000 times before next Sunday. But I've got provisions to do that, to fix that too. The rebound technique and moving forward. And therefore, if you want to get to the 4-star general rank, I want you to get there a million times more than you want you to get there. And I've made all the provisions. And how can I do that? Because I fully knew all about you. So when you do a sin that shocks yourself, just relax. God already knew about it. He already died on the cross for it. Jesus Christ already died on the cross for that sin you're going to commit in the future. Might be the near future. It might be 10 minutes from now. The far future. But whatever it is, He already knew about it and He made provision for it. So that's what Paul means here. And of course, when we get to heaven, yeah, we're going to know all this stuff. And that's why the loser believer is going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because they're going to realize they pissed their life away with absolute nonsense. I almost use another bad word. But they're going to realize it, and they will be ashamed. They're going to say, wow, I had all this opportunity, I had all this information, and I blew it away. I blew it off. I lived in the cosmic system of Satan. I had a little bit of pleasure here and there, because you can get a little bit of pleasure out of life. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It said, look, if you're an unbeliever, enjoy the divine institutions, which are set up for all mankind. Because you can find a nice woman or a nice man, if you get lucky enough, and kind of have a nice time with them. If you have a good job, you can get satisfaction in your job. You know, work hard. You have a certain gratifying feeling when you do a good job at your work. And then enjoy that, because then you're going to die and go to hell. So enjoy what little joy you can have right now. And that applies to the believer to a degree. Because if you follow the laws of divine establishment as a believer, you can have a little bit of happiness, and you can get the Christmas rosy glow in Christmas season, and then sing a couple of carol songs and get an emotional thrill, and enjoy it. Because that's all you got. And as a loser believer, that's all you will ever have, is a body, a resurrection body, with nothing to show for it at all. And you'll realize that. Verse 13, but will you realize it now? Suppose you die tomorrow. You're going to go to heaven, the third heaven. You'll be face to face with the Lord. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. And right now, there's no rank structure in heaven. All the believers from Paul to Saul, King Saul, which died to sin unto death, they're all up there partying, as it were, having a good time, whatever, socializing, because the vast differences, the rewards, have not taken place yet. So they're in a place of great joy, and no, they're not missing you. They don't even think about you. They're in such a state of bliss and happiness that they're not saying, oh man, I wish I was back on earth with so-and-so. Mm-mm. Not at all. So don't say, well, they're missing me so much. No. No. They're not missing you. You might miss them, which is fine, but they ain't missing you. Okay. Now we have the conclusion. Verse 13. But now, Faith, which is the faith rest technique, a problem-solving device. You claim the promises of God. And there are lots of promises of God. This is one of the promises of God right now. If we name our sins, that's a promise of God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. If you don't claim that promise, then it ain't going to work. You got to claim it. Hope, elpis, confidence. This gives you certain drive and momentum. It's a problem-solving device because you have a sense of destiny. I know where I'm going. That's a problem-solving device when you know where you're going. When you're lost, it's problems. I've had that. And I get very frustrated when I'm lost and I can't find my way in the city and the garment don't work and I got to beat a speech and I don't know where the hell I am. And I have no confidence. I'm lost. But when I got everything working and I got the printout in the garment, I'm very happy. So I know I'm going to get there. That's just part of my old sin nature, I suppose. And then love. That's the love. The love is agape love. Abides these three. These are the maximum virtues of the Christian way of life. The fruit of the Spirit. That's what it is. But the greatest of these is love. The love that would say, I would die for the worst believer I can think of. So back to 1 John in our conclusion. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, agape love, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, well that's, again, that's our premise. We know that. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh man, that's 90% of the brethren, or I'd say 95%, are totally repulsive to anybody that has Bible doctrine in their soul. Now, we studied also that how do you approach these people? We looked at that in Romans. You know, you don't look down on them with contempt because a mature believer, you're tempted to say, you idiots, and grab them by the head and bang their heads together. But no, you treat them with agape love because somehow, somewhere, someday, the light might turn on and they might actually want to learn something. And God, of course, in eternity past, knew that light would come on at the age of 65, and he's got a Bible teacher all ready for them to learn from, whoever that is. And one Bible teacher is not the same for all believers. Believers have been assigned different Bible teachers over the course of your life. You might switch out between two or three, might be just one over the course of your life. And you never stop the need for a Bible teacher. You're not, oh, I've arrived now. Mm-mm. You keep going until the day you die. You keep studying doctrine, studying doctrine, studying doctrine. So, that's the gauge. So in the privacy of our own souls, we can say, have we reached that point? And if you can say, honestly, none of my business, yes, then you're here. You're out of hope two, you're in hope three. If you're saying, well, I'll think about it, then you're moving forward. And it doesn't happen in one day. It doesn't happen in one day. But this is a shocker doctrine. We've had the shock and awe today because now that's the illustration. Could you do that? Christ did it for all of us. But could we do it? With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word so we can understand that part of you that you have revealed to us through Bible doctrine, that our brains can wrap around your word and glorify you in time and also glorify you in eternity. We realize that we are behind enemy lines, that the world does hate us, that this is the devil's world. But we also know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And he that is in us includes your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so we can take in more of the mind of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.